You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Walker.
All right, well, let me encourage you to find your seats. Find your seats. Turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. There should be in one of the chairs in front of you, near you, an LCT card, Learning Christ Together. I encourage you to grab that, and there's a spot in the back you can take some notes this morning if you're inclined to do that. On the front is some information about next week's message, and I want to encourage you to read ahead a little bit and start thinking ahead to what we're going to look at in God's Word next week, and I think that preparation will be valuable to you as we prepare to look at God's Word together next week. We are in the fifth week in a series entitled Your Words Matter, a series inspired from Psalm 19:14, where it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Our words can please God, so our words matter. Our words make a big difference. This morning, I'm going to stay loosely on that theme of words, but I want to think this morning a little bit about Thanksgiving as well. And we'll work our way toward Jesus this morning. We'll be in several passages, but I want to start this morning in Psalm 145. Let me begin reading in verse 1. This is God's word. It says, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I'll meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray now that you would bless this time. As we look together at your word, that you would instruct and teach us, that you would guide both the words that I say and the thoughts that we hear as we encounter your word, that the words be words of truth, that they would be helpful, edifying, to build up, and that we would receive them as true and good, that we would receive the message of your word as urgent, as needed for our souls and needed for what you want to accomplish in us and through us for your glory. So I pray that you would bless this time and use it and be honored in it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 10, the last verse that we read, says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord." All your works shall give thanks to you. Really? I mean, is that what we see in the world around us? I mean, all his works should give thanks to him. And if you're a Christian, you know instinctively that that's true, that thankfulness is deeply appropriate. But that isn't, it isn't really what we see, is it? We could go around through our life, go to the store, watch TV, surf the internet, hang out at work, and not see a whole lot of God's creation giving thanks to him. Much ignoring of God is common. Even active denial of God. Not much giving thanks. And sadly, often it's true in our own hearts as well, isn't it? We've so much to be thankful for, but thankfulness isn't automatic. It doesn't flow from us as reflexively and as automatically as it should. You know, it might not be a stretch to say that ingratitude, a lack of thankfulness, is a foundational spiritual problem in the world. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Ingratitude is a foundational spiritual problem in the world. In other words, it's not at the edge, it's not at the periphery, it's not one of those things that gratitude would be a good thing to add to your spiritual resume if you could, but it's actually very close to the center. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So Paul's going to get right at the unrighteousness and ungodliness that is in the world. The heart of the problem. Verse 19, "What can be known about God? It's plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his eternal attributes, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have made, so they are without excuse." He says, look, who God is evident. If you look around, you look at the world around us, if you just see what's here and you're not hiding it, if you're not suppressing the truth, you will see and you will know there must be a God. It's there to be seen. His eternal power, his divine nature is evident. Before we even get to the Bible, it's evident in the world that God has made. So there's no excuse, but, verse 21, "Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him." Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God and they didn't give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. God is evident. He's clearly known, but they didn't honor him as God. That is, they didn't give him the glory that he deserves. They didn't treat him like he was God. They didn't acknowledge who he is and give him what he deserved, and they didn't give thanks to him. It says the ungodly man doesn't acknowledge who God is and doesn't appreciate his gifts, doesn't give thanks to him for those gifts. And then we go on, it says this really messes them up. If we keep reading there, it says, "They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They traded the immortal, eternal, all-powerful, gracious God for copies of things that God made. And they worshiped those copies rather than the God who made them himself." And it's not just that they mistreat God. They harm themselves. Look at verse 24. "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Their thinking is futile. It says their minds don't work right. Their hearts go dark. And the greatest perversity in the world, they worship the created things rather than the Creator who made them. They didn't honor him as God. They didn't give thanks to him. It's a foundational spiritual problem. Ingratitude to God. Well, I keep saying it, we keep reading they, but all too often, they is us. We don't honor him as God. We don't give thanks to him as we should. See, this ingratitude, this unthankfulness, springs from a false sense of who we are and who God is. We fundamentally misunderstand the relationship. We make the easy, common, but disastrous mistake of imagining that we relate to God as we relate to each other, as we relate to other people. Turn to Psalm 50. I think this is one of the most striking passages in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50, begin at verse 7. It says, "Hear, O my people," it's God speaking to his people Israel. "Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I'll testify against you. I'm God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold." The Israelites, his people, are offering sacrifices to him. They're bringing an animal to the altar. It's slaughtered there and given over in ceremony, religious ceremony to God, as he's commanded them. And he acknowledges that they do this. It's characteristic behavior. Everybody in the ancient world did this. Everybody offered sacrifices to their gods. You know, the gods and the people that served them in the ancient world had a complex relationship. The people needed the gods. Life was often short. It was hard. People needed help. They looked to the gods that they worshipped. But the gods could be hard to please. You had to give them something. They weren't just going to come help you. Sometimes you had to figure out what they wanted. You had to find a prophet. You had to consult an oracle. The most famous oracle in the ancient world, probably at Delphi in Greece. They would go there to consult the gods. What do they want? What do they require? You remember perhaps the passage in the Iliad, one of Homer's epics, where Agamemnon, the Greek king, was eager to go over and attack Troy and plunder its wealth and gain glory for himself. And he prepares to leave. He's gathered this fleet of 1,000 ships, but they can't get an easterly wind to blow them across the Aegean to Troy. And they sit there and wait, and he finds out eventually through an oracle that the problem is he's offended a god. Artemis, the Romans call her Diana. You remember perhaps in Acts 19 where the Paul's episode in Ephesus some 800, 900 years later, where great is Artemis of the Ephesians, right? He's offended Artemis. She won't give him a wind. It's blowing the wrong direction. What does she want? Well, he's deeply offended her, and the oracle tells him she wants your daughter, Iphigenia. Offer her as a sacrifice, and the winds will turn. And he resists for a while, but he wants Troy bad. So eventually he does it. He kills his daughter, and the winds turn. That's what the goddess demands. That's the transaction. And so he does it. And we think of stories in the Bible. You remember the story of Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? It's a contest, a duel. Who's really God? Yahweh, the God of Israel, or Baal, the God of the Canaanites around them? And 400 prophets are up there in mass, in number. Baal likes lots of prophets. And they sing and they dance. And when that doesn't work, they begin to cut themselves. What does he want to answer our request? Of course, it doesn't work. Think of King Saul going a little back further. Samuel is the prophet, but Saul's turned from God, so Samuel doesn't help him. And then Samuel dies, and Saul needs help. What does the Lord want? I want to be successful. So you recall, he goes to the witch, the medium at Endor, and says, I want you to call somebody up for me. She goes, you know what Saul said? If any witch, anybody, you know, and Saul says, it'll be okay, don't worry, nothing will happen to you. She says, who do you want me to call up? He says, call up Saul, Samuel for me. So she conjures up Samuel's spirit. And Samuel says, why did you call me up from the dead? Saul says, the Lord's not speaking to me. I need your help. What do the gods want? What do they require? What do they need? This is normal course, normal fare in the ancient world. It was believed that gods wanted, even needed things from people. Like food. Why do you think they offered sacrifices? What are the sacrifices? Animals, grain, oil, things that were used in food consumption. The gods get hungry. They need food. And most of the ancient creation stories, the origin stories of where the world comes from, the gods are there and they need help. Who's going to serve us? I don't want to do the work. I'll create people. They'll work for me. They'll be my servants and they'll be my slaves. But Israel, the God of the Bible, as we're going to see here in Psalm 50, is very, very different. Very different. He said in verse 9, we just read, he says, I'll not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. Why not? Let's keep reading. Verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field, God says, is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? God says to them, everything you might give me already belongs to me. God never says or never thinks, you know what I don't have yet? Verse 12, if I were hungry, God says, and let's be clear, God is never hungry. He never is. God is the all-powerful, all-sufficient one. He has no needs. There's no lack. There's never a shortage in God. Verse 13, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The answer to that question is no. You're not bringing sacrifices to God because he's hungry. See, Israel, God's saying to them, well, do you think I demand sacrifices because I'm hungry? Do you think I demand blood because I'm thirsty? Israel had a strong tendency to misconceive what their relationship with God was based on. To see it like the nations around them. To see their relationship with God is essentially transactional. They do what pleased their gods, what he needed done, and then he does things for them. Not unlike, I suppose, the way we tend to relate to other people. We tend to relate like that. And now the reasons are complex. We don't usually articulate how it works, but we often relate to people based on what they have to offer us and what we think we have to offer them. It sounds crass. We wouldn't say it that way, but it really is true. I mean, if you know somebody that you never enjoy talking to, you never enjoy spending time with, they wear you out emotionally. They're very demanding, but they never give. You find that every time you're done being around them, you're less happy than you were when you started. Then you're looking for different people to be around, aren't you? You say, maybe you like this, but it's terrible for me. And it's really complicated if that person is somebody in your family. But our relationships with each other tend to be kind of transactional. We're going to be friends if it's good for both of us. And if it's not, one of us is probably going to drift away. I'm not saying it should be that way. I'm just saying that's how we are. We would hate to say that our human relationships are transactional, but they usually are at some level. And we naturally import some of that same kind of attitude, some of that same kind of relational structure to our relationship with God. We know he's greater than we are, so our big aim is to do whatever it takes to keep him from ditching us. What do we have to do to stay in this relationship? Because we need him for everything. What do we have to do to make him happy and gain his favor? And here in Psalm 50, Israel is offering sacrifices. That's what God wants and needs, right? That's what he's commanded. But God says, I don't need your sacrifices. That's not actually how this relationship works. It isn't actually a transactional relationship. Look at verse 12. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness is mine. God has no needs that we can supply. Period. We have nothing God needs. We need to sit under that thought together for a minute. We need to feel the weight of it. I don't have anything God needs. God has no needs. Paul in Acts 17 told the wannabe philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, describing the God of the Bible, he says, see, in him we live and move and have our being. Our very being is bound up in this God. Complete dependence on our part. Our very existence requires his power and his will. Without his strength, without his want to, we simply wouldn't even be. And complete independence and self-sufficiency on his part. He has no needs. There is no lack. God has no hole at the center of being, his being he's trying to fill. Self-sufficient, self-satisfied, happy. How do you relate to a God like that? A story is told of a British explorer slash diplomat traveling to Imperial China in the 19th century, eager on behalf of England to open China up, both to trade goods out of China and to find a market for British goods. And he met with the imperial government and made all of these proposals. We should open up a trading relationship. We'll bring our stuff here. We'll take your stuff back to England and we can have this trading relationship. And the Chinese emperor allegedly told him, "You have absolutely nothing we want or need." Negotiations over. You have nothing we want or need. How do we relate to a God when we have absolutely nothing he needs? If he were human, if he were like us, he'd probably walk away. "I don't need these people. They don't have anything that I require." No relationship. But he's not human. He's not like us. The psalm goes on to tell us, look at verse 14. Here's what we do instead. Offer to God a sacrifice of what? Thanksgiving. We acknowledge the way things really are. We depend on him for everything. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Not because God needs it, but because we need to acknowledge the way things really are. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" What's the answer to that question? Nothing. You don't have anything you didn't receive. He says, goes on to say, if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? What do we have that we didn't receive? Nothing. Everything we have, we've gotten from God. Thankfulness to God says, "I understand and I accept the way things really are between us. Nothing for me to boast about here. All praise and credit to you. Thank you, because everything I have came from you." Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He goes on, "Perform your vows to the Most High." In other words, whatever you say you'll do for God, do it. Spiritual vows were generally optional, but if you commit something to the Lord, make sure you do it. Don't renege. Don't think you can play God. "Oh God, if you do this, then I'll do this. And then when he does this, don't do it." Don't think you can play him. If you make a vow, you perform your vow. Do what you say you'll do. And third, this is remarkable to me. God says, "I don't need your sacrifices. You don't actually have anything that I need. What I want you to do is offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, perform your vows." In verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." How do we relate to this God? How do we honor him and glorify him? We thank him for his gifts and we come to him when we're in trouble. He doesn't say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, how come you need so much from me? How come you're always looking for help?" No, we come as needy, completely dependent creatures. And God says, "There you go. That's it. That's right. You do need me." And our thanksgiving acknowledges his gifts. And coming to him in our need says, "I need more from you. I'm completely dependent on you." And God says, "When you do this, call upon me in the day of trouble." He says, "I'll deliver you and you will glorify me." We don't glorify God by coming and saying, "Let's work out a deal. Let's make a transaction. I'll give you this." That's a lie anyway. We don't have anything to give that we weren't already given by him. We honor him when we come to him and say, "I need, and you're the only one that can supply. Only you can help me." And he is glorified. Everything I have comes from him. Everything I need, he has. You have to see the glory and the beauty of this. Our relationship with God is not transactional. It is always grace. It's never a deal we work out. It's always gift. And we honor him not when we say, oh, I don't need your gift, I'm fine. That's not even true. We honor him when we say, I need you. I need what you have. I'm thankful for what you've given me. It's always grace. If our relationship to God was transactional, when God stopped needing something we had, God would stop needing us. But it's not transactional. It's not founded on what we are or have, but on who he is. The Lord, a compassionate and gracious God. Our relationship with God is rooted in the fact that he loves to show grace to his needy people who come to him and are thankful for his gift and his supply. Which brings us finally this morning to Jesus. Turn one last time, Luke 17. Luke 17. Look at verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? In other words, he says, if you had a servant and he's out working for you, and he comes in after a hard, dusty day in the fields, who of you is going to say to him, come on in, sit down, take your shoes off, kick your feet up, we're getting ready to eat. We got Jet's pizza. We're settling in for you. No, verse 8, he says, but no, won't the master rather say to him, hey, prepare supper for me. Dress properly. Serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you'll eat and drink. And the people listening to the story were like, yeah, that's how it works. I go work hard in the field. And then I come in, I serve the master, and take care of his needs, and then hopefully he saves some of the crust from his pizza, and I get to eat that and get enough. Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? What's the rhetorical answer to that question? No. Verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is kind of remarkable because you see, I trust, the analogy here. The disciples are the servants. Who's the master? God. That's fascinating. God never says, thank you. I can't think of a time in the Bible where God says, thank you. Jesus will pray to his heavenly Father, at least once I can recall, where he says, thank you, Father, you know, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've not revealed this to the wise, but to infants and children. The message of the gospel revealed to the humble, not the proud. But I can't think of a time. If you find one, let me know. I can't think of a time in the Bible where God says, thank you. Why not? That feels like a shortcoming, doesn't it? If I introduced you to a friend, I said, this is my friend David Gladen. I'm going to tell you right up front, he never says thank you. You'd say, well, Dave, you wouldn't think highly of David. No gratitude. Dave never says thanks. It feels like a shortcoming in God. Hey, think about how often we esteem people that are thankful. You'll hear sometimes a celebrity, sports, whatever, you know, interviewed and they've accomplished something great. It may not even be someone famous. Someone accomplishes something and they're interviewed and they're quick to thank their team. They're quick to thank their family, quick to thank all the people that helped them get where they are. Or maybe you watched the documentary with Colin Kaepernick recently, and I haven't watched it myself, but I read an article about it talking about how this is a man who was adopted as a young man, given every opportunity to succeed, played major college sports, played professional professional sports, and in his documentary evidently throws his adopted parents under the bus, who by all accounts, near as anyone can tell, were actually great parents. And he just gets slammed left and right for what's wrong with this man. He doesn't appreciate what his parents adopted him, gave him every opportunity. And we don't esteem that. We say, people ought to be grateful. We know we ought to be grateful. But God never says, thank you. And it's not a shortcoming. It's not a moral failure. Why doesn't he say thank you? There's no one for him to thank. God doesn't have something that someone else gave him. No person has accomplished something for him that he couldn't accomplish on his own. No person has done something in the world that wasn't empowered by him in his strength. Each one of us, for our very existence, depends on him. Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, pictures it as a spider dangling by a web over a flame. God holds us. Our lives and existence really is that precarious, depending on this God. But the fact that God doesn't say thank you doesn't mean we should despair of relating to him. He's not like that Chinese emperor who says, you have nothing I need or nothing I want. No, far, far from it. Look at the next paragraph, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village, and he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Talk about needy people. Talk about needy people. Lepers are a total pariah, completely isolated from the rest of society. You get a sense of leprosy, it's basically life over. I mean, you're going to live for a while, but you're going to live only with other leprous people. You'll never come into contact with your family. You'll never come into contact with people who aren't leprous. You'll never go to the temple or the tabernacle and worship. You are always an outcast. You yourself have to call unclean, unclean. It's horrible. And Jesus, as he travels along, 10 lepers, and they cry out to him, Jesus, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, we're not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. No one on earth can help these people but Jesus, the Son of God. And he, in his characteristic grace, mercy, and compassion, heals them all. But one, only one, turns back. And it says he praises God with a loud voice. It's very interesting. That word praise is the word doxazo. We get doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. He praises. It's the same word we saw earlier in Romans 1. Although they knew him as God, they didn't honor him as God. He turns around and he honors doxazo. He does. He honors him as God. But what was the other thing that the unrighteous didn't do in Romans 1? They didn't honor him as God and they didn't give thanks. But he does that too. He honors him and he gives thanks. He falls at Jesus' feet. And the story is quick to point out, he was a Samaritan. Jesus says, this foreigner. It's not that Jesus despises foreigners. He just knows that his listeners do. Just this foreigner. Just this person you think is outside of God's mercy and grace. But do you see what he's doing that the rest of you aren't? He's honoring me as God and giving thanks. He cries out, the Samaritan does. He's the perfect sort of person to receive God's favor and blessing because he cries out for mercy. He doesn't demand it like Jesus owes it to him. He doesn't try to buy God's favor as though there's a transaction that will accomplish this. You remember the story of Simon the magician in Acts 8. He sees the apostles, Peter and John, laying hands on people and giving them the Holy Spirit. And Simon says, can I buy that from you? I want that power. And they're aghast. They say, you would buy the gift of God? Oh, I see your heart is full of evil, they say. You can't buy God's gift. This man doesn't demand Jesus' mercy. He doesn't try to buy it. He asks for it. We see in the last verse, in faith, he asks for it. No transaction here, pleading. I have need. Jesus, I think you can supply. He asks for mercy. He knows, going back to the previous paragraph, he knows that he is at best an unworthy servant. That's the truth of it. We all are unworthy servants. But here's the thing. Unworthy servants who are deeply loved. And that doesn't say something about us. It says something about God, who deeply loves unworthy servants and sinners. Listen, if you're like me, you often don't feel very lovely, and you often wonder why God would want to have much more to do with you. Because what you're thinking, like I tend to think, is, what do I have to offer him? Look at all the mistakes I've made. Look at all the time I've wasted. Look how unimpressive I am compared to all these other people. What do I have that he needs? The reality is, I don't have anything he needs. But that's not why he loves me. He loves me because he loves me, because he's that kind of God. I'm not clinging to what I have to offer him. I'm clinging to what he has graciously offered me. And that commitment then is not as strong as my performance. It's as strong as his love and his commitment to glory and his commitment to his people and his commitment to grace, which is rock solid, eternal, unchanging. I'm not going to wither whether I'm only an unworthy servant. I know I'm only an unworthy servant. I'm an unworthy servant asking for mercy from a gracious God. And God says, that's exactly what I'm looking for. Because he loves to pour out mercy on unworthy servants who know they're unworthy servants. I imagine these other 9 lepers, I'm sure they were glad to be healed. They probably took off at a full sprint, going to the priest. He had to check them before they could come back into society. I'm sure they were glad to be healed. They probably ran to him, and when he cleared them, ran right to their families. In one sense, I don't blame them, but at the same time, Jesus is not pleased. They were happy to take his gift and quickly forgot about him. That's what we do. We're happy to take God's gifts. In fact, we have a tendency to kind of demand and expect his gifts and forget about him. Happy to take the gift, but forgetting about the giver. Loving the blessing, but forgetting about the blesser. Or in the words of Romans 1, worshiping the creation, forgetting and not worshiping the creator. Look, how thankful we are is directly correlated to how much we recognize this reality. Thanksgiving is exceedingly appropriate for us because we are exceedingly needy. God is absolute. We are contingent. God simply is. He's absolute. Nothing we can do will change that fact. We can stop believing in him. Doesn't affect him one bit. God is. But we are contingent. Our existence depends completely on him. Every breath we take, it would be appropriate for us to say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We're going to celebrate in just a moment the Lord's Supper together. It pictures this so well. the gods of the nations, demanded sacrifice in exchange for favor. The gods demanded gifts, demanded food. It was all transaction. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he needs no gifts. He needs no food. He gives. He doesn't demand sacrifice. He gives himself up, his son, as a sacrifice for us. How do I know that this God who has no needs is for me? God says, I'm giving you my son, my most precious thing. Romans 8:32. He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? How do I know God is for me? I don't know that because I look at my record. That's not impressive. I know God is for me because I look at his son. It's not transaction with this God. It's grace. So the characteristic celebration of his people, which we usually call communion or the Lord's Supper, historically was often called the Eucharist. That's the word in Luke 17 here. The Samaritan turns around and falls at his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Eucharisteo. That's what we're doing this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're going to give thanks. We didn't come to bring Jesus a meal. We came to partake of the meal he brought for us. We don't come with something to exchange. We come with humble need. And God is pleased. In fact, that's the only way you can come to him. You show up like the British diplomat in the Chinese embassy saying, let's make a deal. God says, no deal. You come saying, I need and only you can supply. God says, now we have something to work with. So this morning, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are going to give thanks together that our God is not a God who demands, but a God who gives, who relates to us not by transaction, but by grace. Let me pray. Father, I pray now as we prepare to take this together, I pray that you would humble our hearts. Father, in a strange way, our spiritual insecurity is connected to a kind of spiritual pride. We're insecure because we think we need to accomplish something or perform something or give you something, and we know we fall short. Father, please strip us of that delusion, the delusion that you need anything we could ever give you, the delusion that we could impress you with something native that we didn't first receive. Father, we are all need. And Father, I pray for myself, for every brother and sister here with me this morning, that you would give us humble hearts, that we would recognize that we come to you this morning empty. In ourselves empty. We have nothing. We depend on you for every single thing. So Father, this morning I'm so thankful that you are gracious to us, that you love to give, that you're like an overflowing fountain that just pours forth grace and mercy and blessing on humble people who come to you with empty cups, eager to drink. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for that gift that meets our very great need. Father, I pray we'd lean on nothing else. We would not lean on how well we think we've performed, on what we've given or done for you, that we wouldn't lean on anything but your grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ, crucified on our behalf. How much do you love us? That much. Raised again to new life so that in him and with him we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. Father, I pray this morning that we would be humbled and that humility would bring us peace and joy. May we be deeply thankful people, resting in your mercy and grace. I pray in Jesus' name.